Greetings, and welcome to Research on Religion, a weekly podcast series devoted to the social scientific study of religion. I'm Anthony Gill, your host, professor of political science at the University of Washington, and distinguished senior fellow at Baylor University's Institute for Studies of Religion, the gracious sponsor of our podcast. We encourage you to visit our website at www.researchonreligion.org to post comments, ask questions, access additional material related to today's program, and to find out what is happening at the Institute. All right, let's begin.
My guest today is Dr. Brandon J. O'Brien, an assistant professor of Christian theology at Wichita Baptist University, who received his doctorate from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and earned his bachelor's at Wichita Baptist. A bit of a welcome back, Cotter moment there. He serves as director of OBU at New Life Church in Conway, Arkansas, and has been a pastor at a few churches both before and after graduate school. He is co-author with E. Randolph Richards of Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, and Paul Behaving Badly, Was the Apostle a Racist Chauvinist Jerk?, which will be the topic of our discussion today. He has also solo authored the book, The Strategically Small Church. Professor O'Brien served as the senior editor for Leadership Journal, was on the editorial board of Trinity Journal, and is primarily interested in early American religious history, although we are going to take him back a few more decades than that in today's discussion. He also writes popular pieces for magazines such as Christianity Today and Relevant. All of his books and other cool stuff will be linked on our website, which is always a great place to find fun facts about our guests, so get on over there. Brandon, welcome to Research on Religion.
Thank you. Thanks for having me.
Yeah, I saw your book come through InterVarsity Press catalog, and I said, I gotta do this. It's going to be really fun, because it just seems like such a provocative title, this new book called Paul Behaving Badly. I have to admit, you kind of got this badass marketing campaign too. So that like struck me too. I've always wanted to do a podcast on the history of Paul. So this was the book that suggested itself. Whatever possessed you and Dr. Richards to write a book with that title and theme about Paul behaving badly?
Yeah. As you know, InterVarsity Press has a couple of other titles, kind of along those lines. The first, I think, was David Lamb's God Behaving Badly, and the second was Mark Strauss's Jesus Behaving Badly. And after we collaborated on Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, our wonderful editor at IBP, Al Shee, asked if we'd be open to tackling Paul, and in sort of the same vein. And Randy, my co-author, is his expertise is in Paul, and so we thought, sure, why not? And you know, what could possibly go wrong? It seemed like a little bit safer territory than you know, God behaving badly or Jesus behaving badly, which is almost difficult to say out loud. You know, we thought, on the one hand, Paul is human, so it's easy to admit that he would behave badly. And I know I've had enough experience with, you know, my own personal experience reading Paul, and sometimes it kind of rubs me the wrong way. I have other friends who have admitted to me that they don't, you know, they believe that he's inspired scripture and all that kind of thing, but that his personality kind of bothers them. And so we thought it'd be worth taking on. But, you know, the issue of inspiration does kind of create some complications, because there are places where Paul feels like he's on the wrong side of history, and as a human person that's not a problem, but as an author of inspired scripture that does create some conflict. So I think maybe we went into it a little more optimistic than we should have been, you know, that it was going to be a fairly straightforward kind of project.
Yeah, I love these kind of books that you look back in history and you try to understand the actor in the context that they are, and it's oftentimes difficult. Your previous book, Reading Scripture Through Western Eyes, Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, is it kind of gives that vibe that we have to really take into context a lot of things at various points in time. Who is the audience for this book?
The audience at some level is, I think, students that Randy and I both teach. It's people who are asking hard questions about the Bible and are interested and motivated. But I think, you know, the category we keep in our mind is sort of non-specialists. They're the people that are informed and intelligent and all things, but they're not all those kinds of things, but they're not insiders in New Testament studies or historical studies or biblical backgrounds. And so our goal is trying to bring some of the best of and most recent New Testament and biblical background research to people who are interested but not maybe well-versed in the history of those things and the most recent literature. I think our primary audience kind of, you know, under that umbrella is Christians who have questions about Paul, pastors, lay people, but also people who are not believers who have sincere questions and objections with some of the things that they find in Paul's writings and are trying to figure out how to reconcile those things with maybe Jesus and his teachings in the New Testament. There are places where, at least in tone, Paul and Jesus seem very different. And sometimes even in content on the face of it, they seem to not always be on the same page. So I think we're writing for people who are excited about taking a hard look at Paul and doing that in an honest way.
And you say taking a hard look at Paul. The book is written, I think, in a very interesting way. It's there's a certain rhythm to the book as I read it. What was your technique for writing the book?
We wanted to make sure that we took the charges against Paul seriously and wrestled with them. I think Randy and I have both noticed in churches and among our students that because Paul's writings are sacred scripture, then we treat the Apostle Paul as Saint Paul, as if, you know, he was somehow above ever making a mistake or something like that. And so we didn't want to treat a Paul that was truly sanctified, you know, or purely sanctified, and then gloss over some of the difficulties from the perspective that, well, he must have been right because it's in the Bible, right? That we want to take the divine inspiration of Scripture seriously. We both hold and maintain the inspiration of Scripture, but at the same time, we recognize that really thoughtful people who have given a lot of study to this have some real problems with the way Paul comes across. And so we wanted to take those problems seriously, and we wanted to do our best in each chapter to sort of make the best case against Paul that we could. Instead of setting up a straw man argument, we wanted to really try to make Paul look guilty as best that we could of some of the charges against him, and then try to take those charges and that evidence and read it through Paul's first century Roman and Jewish context and see if that context helps us understand some of the evidence against him and maybe helps us come to a different verdict. So our goal was really to take the charges seriously and then to take the cultural context seriously and see where that puts us on the other end of that research.
Yeah, and that technique works really well. I have to admit, in reading the book, I was a little bit surprised at points in time saying, oh, yeah, I guess Paul was a jerk. I had never really thought about it that way. I might not be one of those thoughtful readers that, you know, looks in there and say, oh, yeah, Paul, his personality rubs me the wrong way. But I never really thought about the personality behind it. So it's this is a really refreshing book, and I do recommend it for a lot of folks. And you cover a lot of ground. It's both historical, it's theological, it's thematic. As you mentioned, your audience includes pastors. It'd be a great reference for pastors to get some creative ideas to spice up sermons here. I can just see sermons coming from your different chapters. But let's talk about Paul. Paul, or as we used to call him, Saul, for me is one of the coolest characters in the New Testament because he comes to Christianity a bit later than the disciples. He's a little bit of an outsider, you know, in that regard. He comes in a pretty dramatic way on the road to Damascus. And then he just kind of powers through his faith. It's just this really kind of interesting guy who gets stranded on boats and islands and all this thing, spends his time in prison. He really lives his faith to the extreme. So for those of us who are not all that biblically literate, give us some background on really who this guy was. What do we know from the New Testament, but what do we also know, if anything, from the historical records in other places?
Sure. So as you mentioned, Paul, the Apostle Paul, before he's the Apostle, is Saul of Tarsus. And what we know from the Bible is that he was born into a Jewish family that was devout, and that's not something you could necessarily take for granted at that time in history. He was circumcised on the eighth day according to the law. He was raised in the stream of Jewish thought that we know as Pharisaism. So he was trained up to be a Pharisee. And he was somebody who was committed to his, Hebrew inheritance from the very beginning, and he came from a family that was as well. We don't have a lot of extra biblical evidence for Paul, or, you know, there's not a lot outside the Bible that tells us about him. There's one account in a extra canonical or non-canonical account of Paul called the Acts of Paul and Thecla, where Paul is described as having a unibrow and being bow-legged and having a big nose and eyes that were really close together, which doesn't sound real complimentary, but the narrator says that he looked angelic, and so, I don't know, maybe his view of angelic and mine are a little bit different. But what we do know from sort of comparing Paul to other historical figures who lived at the same time is that he traveled just exponentially more than the average person. And in fact, in, you know, Jesus's life, he really never traveled more than about 30 or 40 miles from home in his entire life. And Paul made it just nearly around the Roman Empire in his life. And so he was very well traveled. He wrote a lot, which was not uncommon in the first century, but it was uncommon that he wrote such long letters. And so he was an exceptional figure, you know, not just religiously, but I think compared to some of his contemporaries in terms of what he accomplished. When we meet him in the Bible in Acts chapter 7, he's persecuting the early church. He's standing by while Stephen is stoned to death, and he's kind of giving his approval of that moment. After that, he's on his way to Damascus in order to persecute more Christians, and it's on that journey that Jesus shows up to him in a vision and blinds him with a light and knocks him off his horse with a voice from heaven. And basically tells him to get up, I'm putting you to work for me. And so he sends Saul at this point into Damascus, really at his mercy and at the mercy of the believers there. So he has an interesting sort of introduction into Christianity that way. From then on, he really he goes from persecuting Christianity to being one of its biggest advocates. He starts itinerating and preaching around the empire and planting churches. And then after he plants those churches, he writes letters to those churches and visits them again to encourage them. And so he logs a lot of miles and a lot of words and, you know, planting the gospel in different places and then making sure that those churches are thriving. His preaching eventually gets him arrested. He kind of rubs the Jews in Jerusalem the wrong way, and they have him arrested and shipped to Rome to stand trial. He spends quite a bit of time in Rome and writes some important letters from prison, and then ends up martyred for the faith. And so he kind of spans really the breadth of the New Testament, except for the Gospels and Revelation. Everything else in our New Testament is either about his life in the book of Acts, or a lot of it is written by him in the letters, the epistles in the New Testament. So it makes him really a really significant figure for Christianity, and in some ways kind of a founder of the faith.
One of the things that has always mystified me about the letters of Paul was the fact that he wrote a number of these from prison. And maybe you can give me some historical context here, but if I was like a Roman emperor and I arrested Paul for, you know, getting people all riled up, I would take away his pen. You know, I don't get why, you know, you have a potential revolutionary here, and then you give him the opportunity to not only write, but he must have gotten the letters out of prison somehow. I don't know if they had an official mailbox or they were smuggled out through Underground Railroad or something like that. Tell me a little bit about that. That's always mystified me.
Sure, yeah. Well, I don't know if I know enough to answer the question completely, but I know two things about, you know, the Roman prison system. One is that some of the time when Paul was in prison, like proper prison, prisons were essentially just a pit in the ground, and I think that, kind of a cistern, and so I think that the Romans would let you have a pen, whatever you wanted in there, because they don't really expect you to last all that long. They didn't provide meals or protection from the cold or any of those kinds of things, and so some of the times when Paul is writing, he says, send so-and-so to me and have him bring my coat. It's because he's sitting in a hole in the ground, and the Romans are just going to let him die there if that's what happens. And so, one of the reasons Jesus says, for example, it's important to visit people in prison is if you don't visit them in prison, they don't eat. If you don't take them food and water and clothing, then, imprisonment is a death sentence. And so a lot of the vision of Paul writing in prison is not in a cell with a desk and a lamp. It's him at the bottom of a pit, maybe with a lantern and trying to keep his, trying to kind of compose himself in the filth at the bottom of a cistern. And so that kind of puts things, I think, in a different mental image, at least for me. And then while he's in Rome, Paul is writing from house arrest, and so he's in an apartment, and he has a guard, so he's not allowed to leave, but he's allowed to have guests, and he's allowed to write whatever he wants and eat whatever he wants and all of that, which does strike me as a kind of a strange arrangement, but some of that had to do with him being a Roman citizen, and there weren't a lot of Roman citizens. Not a huge percentage of the population had citizen status, but the ones who did had all kinds of protections under the law. And so the reason he was not just summarily killed by the Jews when they didn't like him is he appealed to his citizenship, and that earned him certain privileges. And one of those things was that he had a right to stand trial before he was judged. And so he spends a lot of time at the end of the book of Acts, really, we see him, he's welcoming people into his house and evangelizing them. And I imagine that poor guard heard more than he wanted to hear about the gospel all the time. And it's a really different sort of context than what we think of with imprisonment. And it gave him, in some ways, a lot of freedom to keep doing and expanding his ministry.
Yeah, well, just interesting and fascinating observations on that, because I think, as you mentioned in your earlier book of reading the scriptures with Western eyes, we tend to think of prison, something as, that we see in our penitentiary system here in the United States, or you say, well, no, it's back further in history, it's probably a little rougher, maybe like a Soviet gulag or something like that. So that kind of text is important. And being at the bottom of a cistern, too, I think that would kind of suck. And so I think that would irritate me. And I don't know how it would affect my personality, but let's talk about Paul's personality. He's a pretty amazing guy. As I mentioned, he lived his faith to the extreme. But your book also notes and made aware to me that he kind of comes off as a jerk. So give us a general overview of why he's a jerk.
Sure. Yeah, I think, by modern standards, Paul seems maybe unnecessarily or inappropriately self-confident. He tells the believers that he's writing to, hey, if you want to be a good Christian, then just follow my example. He openly opposes other believers publicly and to their face in front of others, most notably Peter, who had actually walked with Jesus in his lifetime, and Paul never did that. But Paul was pretty confident that his interpretation of the gospel was better than Peter's, and so he confronted him openly in front of a group. He constantly asserted his apostleship, which just makes him sound, sometimes petty or at the very least arrogant, that I'm as good as any of the other apostles because Jesus showed up to me. He's got this kind of, as you mentioned in the introduction, he comes a little late to faith compared to the other apostles, but instead of submitting immediately to their authority, he over and again, sort of asserts in his writings that this was my gospel that I received from the Lord, not their gospel that I received from them. And so there's just these recurrent themes of self-confidence or arrogance or even pettiness in Paul that makes him feel like he's defensive and has to prove himself, that I think can rub 21st century readers the wrong way. And I know I often filtered those things through some ministry leaders in my past who had this kind of you know, I'm God's man, and if you disagree with me, you're disagreeing with God. And you, if you have that in your church background, it's really easy to hear that in Paul, and it becomes a really unattractive personality trait in Paul, that he seems so confident and you know, never seems to question his own motives or his judgment in any way. And so maybe jerk is a harsh title for that kind of behavior, but that's the sort of thing that we identified in that chapter.
Yeah, you have a really great analogy that you use, and you hinted at it, that you talk about a newbie pastor in a mega church who just comes in, the young 28-year-old who just got out of seminary and, you know, powers through with his message, and there's some older, tired elders, I think, in there that look at this person like, who is this little young upstart right here? And you actually got me to think back a little bit too in my academic career, is that you do see this with a lot of young academics come out of PhDs and they get recruited by a bunch of places, and you're all of a sudden the hot shot on the block, and, you know, but then later on when you get older in the profession, you look back and you say, oh, maybe I was kind of an arrogant jerk there, coming in saying, hey, I'm on the leading cutting edge of everything. You better all listen to me. That your wisdom be damned, I guess. So do we have any, you know, idea of how the other disciples took to Paul's message? I mean, is there anything outside of the scriptures that we know that they were like, dude, you're a real jerk?
Well, you know, there are a couple of places even in the scriptures where Paul is, we assume that he's going to be the hero in the story, and it's sort of pointed out that he isn't. And so there's a place in Acts where Paul really wants to get to Jerusalem because he believes that the Spirit of God has told him to go there. And in the course of, between the time he makes that announcement and the time he actually goes, there are three different groups of people in the scriptures who we're told are speaking on behalf of the Holy Spirit, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem, and Paul goes anyway. And so I think that, you know, that Luke, who is the author of Acts, at the very least wants his readers to recognize, you know, look, Paul didn't always get things exactly right. He's not divine. You know, he made mistakes, or he mishears God's directions occasionally, and Luke, I think, is trying to temper that view of Paul on a pedestal and try to bring him back down to earth. He felt like the Spirit told him to go to Jerusalem, but the other apostles didn't hear it that way, and Luke at least believes that Paul had it wrong and everybody else had it right in that situation. You know, there's other places in the New Testament letters where they say, you know, Paul is, you know, his letters are weighty and difficult to understand, and so they seem to temper this sense that, sure, he's inspired, and sure, the Lord is using him, but that doesn't necessarily mean that everybody receives him with 100% joy all the time in the scriptures. Outside of the scriptures and early Christian literature, Paul is over and over again sort of celebrated as the model of long-suffering and determination, which I think are really nice words for stubbornness and persistence. And so he's admired for those things, but really Paul isn't celebrated in the early church, you know, past the time of the New Testament, in quite the same way as he is today. People appreciate his contribution, but he doesn't get the sort of hero status that we give him until a little bit later in history. So all that's just to say that I think the New Testament writers and the New Testament characters do kind of butt heads with Paul occasionally. There's times where Peter and Paul don't see eye to eye on who they should be eating with, and Paul sort of wins that argument. I think theologically he's right, but it does show where he and the other apostles, you know, there's a lot of personality at play, and they can all be led by the Spirit, and that doesn't mean that they always you know, agree 100% on how to handle certain situations.
Now, one of your earlier books, you talked about reading Scripture through Western eyes. And to what extent do we see Paul's jerkiness or his personality through these Western eyes? Maybe that was the way conflict got resolved 1,900 years ago.
Yeah, I think there's a lot to that. I think that, you know, some of it has to do with what we consider politeness and even humility in the 21st century. We think of humility as kind of swallowing, not everyone, but many people, as kind of swallowing your opinions and letting other people be right and being careful not to overassert and those kinds of things. And in the ancient world, the kind of directness that Paul had was not considered a problem. And in fact, in a lot of places in the world today, that sort of directness is not a problem. I know I've spent a little bit of time in the Middle East, not a lot, but one of my Hebrew professors in college, I remember mentioning the first time he was there studying, he saw a couple of people at a restaurant, and he assumed that they were having an argument. It was very animated, very loud, very close, and the better his Hebrew got, the more he realized that's not an argument, that's just a conversation. Culturally, it's a very animated and sort of direct culture, whereas in the U.S., we tend to be a little bit more reserved and a little less confrontational. And so some of it is culture that changes over time, and some of it is just culture that changes by place. In the ancient world, it was appropriate to boast as long as you were right. So if you were the best Olympian, then it's not boasting to say, I'm the best Olympian. You know, that's just a fact. Now, if you could be proven to be wrong, then you'd be ashamed to be proven wrong. But, taking credit where credit is due was not a problem in the ancient world. But it really does kind of settle uncomfortably with us. And so I think a lot of our problem with Paul, at least on this front, his personality, is that we've got a lot of cultural conventions that Paul offends today, but he didn't really offend those cultural conventions then. He was a pretty acceptable personality in those ways, I think, in the first century.
Now, you call him an occasional writer, which doesn't mean that he writes here and there, but that he writes to specific places, people, and times, or special occasions, as we might say. Tell us about that, and does that add to his jerkiness, that he's just butting in at these occasions?
Yeah, I think it actually redeems him ultimately, but I think it's the occasional nature of his writings is what makes him seem so rude and abrupt, because I think that what we forget sometimes when we're reading the New Testament is that we're reading somebody else's mail, and we're only reading half of it. So, Paul is answering questions that either other churches have written to him and asked about, or they've sent, word to him through a messenger or whatever it is. And so Paul is addressing issues that are happening in churches, but we don't know what the issues are. We don't know what questions, he's been asked. We don't know if he has asked them 10 times already to put this situation to rest, and it still keeps coming up. And so it looks to us maybe like he's jumping straight into rebuke when he ought to give these people a chance. And for all we know, he's given them lots of chances. And so we're only hearing part of the conversation. And so I think that if we knew a little better what the communications had already been like between Paul and whoever's receiving his letter, if we knew their personal background, if we knew some of those other things, then it may be that his responses to them would seem a little less abrupt. We just don't have, we don't have the whole story. And so some places we get more background than others, but that background may actually help objectively make Paul seem a little less direct, a little less blunt. But since we don't have that background immediately, he can seem really rude for jumping in with criticism in the first couple of lines of the letter.
Yeah, and that's a great point, too. And I never really thought of that because, you get the New Testament, you read through it, and that's the record. But your book made me pause and think, wait a minute, maybe there's something else that's going on here, that he's been talking to these people for a month or two back and forth, and we don't have those letters, or that he was in the town of Ephesus and people were arguing with him in a town square or something. And, at a certain point in time, he just writes this down and says, you lazy folks, just get off your dusty butts. It looks difficult to us, but, in the context of, I've answered this 10 times, now comes the tough love part, right? I've tried my soft approach, but that ain't working. So now I'm putting pen to paper, and so that you guys don't forget this at all. So that's really interesting.
I think it helps too, the directness, to remember that these things are read publicly. So I don't know if that helps or hurts, but Paul is writing to people knowing that this is going to be read in a group, and so it's not that he's, you know, saying something to somebody that he doesn't want everybody else to hear. He's not speaking behind anyone's back. He knows that the letters that he writes are addressed to an entire group of people, and that that entire group knows what's going on, and so, you know, I guess maybe if we're giving him the benefit of the doubt, he knows his audience better than we do, and, you know, it's possible that that helps a little. It's also possible that knowing that these things will be read publicly makes it worse, but, you know, people may see that differently. I don't know.
Yeah, just how, you know, knowledge was transferred, and, you know, not everybody read. In fact, most people did not read. So just to think, if you want to get the message out to Ephesus, one literate person is going to be reading this to different audiences throughout the course of a couple weeks or months.
That's right.
So let's go ahead and walk through some of the specific jerkinesses of Paul, theme-by-theme basis here. Since I'm a guy who kind of likes to party and hang out at taverns and have fun, your first thematic chapter actually piqued my interest here, and you call it Paul Was a Killjoy. Okay, what's that about?
Well, this we've heard this charge before, but this was one that personally I had some experience with. I grew up in very conservative circles in the South, and you know, in recent years, I think a lot of evangelical Christianity has been criticized as sin management, and I think I would even describe what a lot of our childhood was like as sort of sin micromanagement. That Paul was always kind of there. There was one line we used a lot, that you should avoid even the appearance of evil, and so that meant that you not only should you avoid things that were wrong, but you should avoid situations where people might imagine that you had done something wrong, and that suddenly begins to eliminate a lot of activity. So I think there's this kind of theme in Paul, and it may not be the dominant theme in Paul, but it can emerge as something that people emphasize when you're in a tradition already that's kind of highlighting the things that you shouldn't do. So Paul tells people to avoid the appearance of evil. He tells people that they should, you know, not let any filthiness or foolish talk or jesting come out of their mouth. He's kind of again and again policing behaviors. These kinds of people won't enter the kingdom of heaven, and stop gossiping and don't backbite. It's a lot of don'ts. And some of them seem like good things, you know, don't kill and don't cheat on your neighbor's wife, but some of them seem really micromanaging, like the don't joke around or jest. Those things feel like not just Paul's helping us avoid sin, but that he's trying to take all the fun out of living altogether.
Yeah, and there's this tension between, you know, Jesus walking amongst the sinners, and he is kind of cool with that, and Paul saying, you know, don't avoid the pretense of even any of that there, which means you don't go to the sinners. And you can even see this in modern theology. There's some denominations that say, you know, ye shall not go to a tavern at all. And, you know, there's other people saying, well, that's where people need help, so we need to hang out with them there too. You note that actually he's talking to an audience of Christians who we would think of them as being very puritanical back then, because it's the early ages of Christianity. So they must have been really super good, excellent Christians. But they were pretty gruff back then.
Yeah, it helps to keep in mind that Paul is very often writing to two audiences at the same time. And one of those audiences is Christians who have started following Jesus after living a lifetime or kind of coming up in Judaism. So these are people that have been keeping the Old Testament law since they were children, and they have internalized, you know, at a gut level that you shouldn't eat these things and you shouldn't hang out with those people and that kind of thing. And so he doesn't really have to deal with their conduct all that much, because they already know the basics of how to live in a way that's pleasing and acceptable to God. The group that we don't think about all that much is the Gentile converts, the people who become Christians after a lifetime of, you know, being pagans. And those people behaved in all sorts of ways that the Old Testament law rejected, and that these Jewish Christians would have recognized as just totally immoral. And so Paul, on the one hand, is dealing with new believers who, in a lot of cases, it's not that they know the appropriate way to live and are choosing not to do it. They just don't even know what's appropriate, because God's standards are so much different from the standards of, you know, pagan society at the time. It's also true that there was a lot of kind of misinformation going around about Christians because they were a new religion. They had practices that a lot of people didn't know about, and they did things like, you know, they took communion, which they called the body and blood of Jesus, and to outsiders who heard about that, it sounds like they're getting together to eat somebody. And in fact, there's an old Roman letter one guy writes to another, you know, that they get together on the first day of the week and they, you know, eat a Nazarene called Jesus, and gosh, that's a terrible thing to do. So, so there, you know, one of the charges against the early Christians was that they were cannibals. There was a story that they would bake babies into bread, and I think that also comes into, you know, a misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper, and that was how you were initiated. You had to eat this loaf of bread with a baby inside. They were charged with incest. And I think part of that comes from the language that they used of being, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ, and so now they get married, and that's confusing to the outsiders, although I think the pagans didn't have a whole lot, you know, it's kind of the pot calling the kettle black in terms of sexual morality, but, you know, there was misinformation about what the Christians were actually doing, but there were also a lot of early believers who just lived very ungodly lifestyles, even though they had sincerely become followers of Jesus. They just didn't learn overnight what that meant in terms of their conduct. So one thing Paul has to do in these letters to those new believers is to tell them, look, this way that you used to live, you can't do that anymore, because this is not a lifestyle that honors Jesus. And I think that's why he's actually very patient with them and sometimes corrects them multiple times, because they may not necessarily have any reason to know that. And he's possibly informing them for the first time. But that does help to account for all of those lists of rules, because in some cases he's reiterating things, but in a lot of cases he's given them these boundaries for the first time.
What you do in this chapter, and in all your chapters, you oftentimes start off with a very contemporary story and how this kind of relates to modern living. And the chapter on the killjoy, you had mentioned it resonated with your life, but you need to tell us exactly how strict of an upbringing you were brought up in. Because with a name like O'Brien, I thought you were Catholic, right? I thought you were going to be Catholic. And, you know, this is a guy who's, you know, hanging out at taverns and stuff like that, because I grew up in a Catholic household, and that's what good Catholics did. But you kind of had a little bit more strict upbringing. What's going on there?
Yeah, well, just so you can continue to trust your gut, the O'Briens, it turns out, we were Protestantized by the time I came around, but my grandpa grew up in Catholic school and the nuns and the, you know, the rulers and the whole thing. So it's not too far back in my background, but that may also help to account for some of the, you know, rigidity and the traditions we were in. We were, you know, at least on that side of the family, just kind of second generation Protestants. And so that tends to be, you know, the overcorrection often with conversion. The background we were in, I should say my parents were not, you know, kind of fundamentalist and rigid, but the church that we were in definitely trended that way. And so there was a lot of language about how, you know, in the interest of avoiding the appearance of evil, then you shouldn't drink things like root beer or ginger ale, because those things both have, you know, the names of alcoholic beverages in them, beer and ale. I remember on at least one occasion being encouraged not to go to a movie at a theater because there are, you know, allegedly fine things that you could watch, but when you're coming out of the theater, who's to know whether you just watched a fine movie or an inappropriate movie? Well, nobody knows. And so instead of, you know, possibly giving God a bad reputation by going to a movie at all, then you should probably just, you know, not go to the movies, period. Wait till it comes out and buy it on tape. And then people don't wonder whether you've just gone into an R-rated movie. I remember just thinking of this now, but my mom worked at a place when I was a kid. It was a place that run by Christians, and it was kind of an after-school place for kids to hang out. And they had video games and pool and different kinds of stuff. And I remember there being kind of a very real tension at the time about the fact that you know, this is run by Christians, and it's a good thing because it's an after-school hangout for kids, but there's billiards there. And that was so much associated with bars and gambling and other things that, that even that could cause some people to be a little uneasy. That sure, they're shooting pool, and this is a Christian establishment, but boy, that's right up on the line, isn't it, of the appearance of evil. So I think for a lot of people in at least the rural or small town South or other places where there's sort of a deep tradition of Christian culture, that some of Paul's prohibitions can call back some childhood trauma of ways that we were encouraged to keep on the straight and narrow.
Yeah, I had to admit when I read that, I got root beer. I said, oh yeah, that's got beer in there, but ginger ale, that's, and then I had to pause and go, oh yeah, ale's in there. I never really realized that. So I don't know. You must have been drinking sarsaparilla or something like
yeah.
that. That's where that all comes up from.
I think if we called it sassafras tea, then it was okay.
Yeah. There you go. The next hot button issue that you take up is that Paul is a racist, and you use that term. That's a kind of contemporary hot button word that calls up some things. But I think as reading through that chapter, it might be more appropriate to be positioning Paul as an anti-Semite. So kind of clue us in on how you wrote this chapter.
Yeah, well, of course, you know, with contemporary issues of racial tension and racism in America, you know, it's easy for us. Obviously, Paul's not dealing with differences in African-Americans and Anglo-Americans and Hispanics and things in his writings, but if we begin to feel any sense that Paul is dividing the world up between people of different ethnicities and then labeling those groups with blanket vices and virtues, then we've got a problem. And so we sort of come at this issue. Paul says insensitive things about more groups than just Jews. He calls at one point in a letter, he says, he quotes the, you know, a famous proverb that was written by a pagan writer that Cretans are always liars, and Paul says, well, we all know that's true, you know. So I mean, he just sort of reaffirms the stereotype. He calls the Galatians foolish in his letter to the Galatians, which doesn't sound maybe racial or ethnic, but that was the typical sort of assumption about the Galatians, is that they were uncouth and that they were unintelligent, and there were stereotypes of the Galatians and other literature at the time of them being sort of large, you know, knuckle-dragging kind of oafs or whatever, and so for Paul to use that terminology, he's doing that on purpose, you know, he's pulling out an ethnic stereotype. And but his you know, most barbed statements he seems to reserve for Jews. And so there's been a lot of concern about, historically, about whether Paul, who grew up as a Jew, then adopted some sort of anti-Semitic ideas. And a lot of that is because some Christians have had those anti-Semitic ideas. And Martin Luther is a chief example of that. He quotes Paul at some point in his, Luther does, in his own argument about why the Jews are awful, the Jews in medieval Europe. And so there's sort of a heritage or history connecting Paul's writings with anti-Semitic thought, and then it's easy to get from that anti-Semitic thought to sort of the broader charge of racism. And so we spend most of our time talking about anti-Semitism, but I think the larger application is for racism in general.
And that's an interesting observation as well, too, because when you think about the Galatians, I always kind of thought of that as just a place,
mm-hmm.
right? But these places were associated with ethnicities in many ways.
Sure, yeah. The Bible doesn't deal, and I may be overstating this, so take this with a grain of salt, but I think the broader ancient world didn't deal with ethnic or racial designations nearly as much as they dealt with geographic designations. And they sort of used geography in the way that we use race. And so we see this a little bit when you use a term like, you know, hillbilly or redneck. You tend to assume that a person with that label comes from a certain area of the country, but, you know, kind of loaded into those words are socioeconomics and education and politics and all kinds of assumptions that we might make about people with a label like that. And so the Bible more often, you know, it doesn't say things about, you know, Asian people or black people or whatever, although they were very aware of those differences and appearance. They tended to talk more about location. And Rome, the closer you were to the center city and the closer you were to any of the big sort of urban outposts in Rome, the more cosmopolitan you were, and the further out you got, the more rural, you know, the more backward they assumed that you were. And so there was a lot of meaning imported into geography. And Paul uses that to his, you know, to his audiences. So foolish Galatians is a great example of that.
Yeah. It, kind of defend him. You always, you present the case against Paul, and then you provide some degree of defense in his favor. So you're playing both sides of the court case here. How would you defend Paul on this one?
I think Paul in this one, on the one hand, we should say that I think Paul does something here rhetorically that is completely acceptable at the time, even though it's not acceptable now, which is, I think he deals in certain stereotypes like foolish Galatians or Cretans or liars, those kinds of things, in order to get people's attention. And he does it in a time where it has a rhetorical effect, but it's not offensive, if that makes sense. So I think if Paul were alive today, and he, you know, he would certainly be sensitive to the sort of racially charged environment that we're in, and he wouldn't use language like that today because it would be offensive. I think at the time it wasn't offensive, but it certainly got people's attention. So when he's writing to the foolish Galatians, you know, he's implying, look, the things that you're doing right now are reinforcing the stereotypes. Not saying abide the stereotypes, but when you act this way, you give people reason to think these things about you. Or when he's saying to Cretans or liars, well, you know, you guys do better than that. You can do better than that. You're not bound by that, but right now you're kind of reinforcing the stereotypes. So I think at some level, it's a rhetorical device that was appropriate then. It's probably not appropriate now. We should also keep in mind that Paul had relationships with these people. So these, you know, I wouldn't say that on Facebook to strangers, but to my friends who, you know, are from the South with me, I might say, boy, you know, when you behave that way, you make us all look bad. And that's okay when you're doing it in the context of a loving relationship. And I think we should assume that with Paul and the people that he's writing to, that he loves them and that he's for them. I think when it comes to anti-Semitism specifically, that's where the geography gets really important. And this is really kind of fine-grained, and so I don't want to get into all of it here. But basically, when Paul is talking about the Jews, he's actually using the word Judean. We don't translate that differently, but Paul is referring to Judeans, meaning a geographical group. It's the people that are right around the temple in Jerusalem. And those are the people who killed Jesus. They're the people who stoned Stephen, and they're the people who had Paul arrested. They're the people, it's a certain subset of ethnic Jews who are committed to the temple. And so if you go back and look at the charges that finally stuck against Jesus and Stephen and Paul, in all three cases they're accused of and then finally punished for speaking against the temple. And so this is it's almost like a political subgroup. And so when Paul says the Jews killed Jesus, he's actually saying the Judeans killed Jesus, and he's right. It's not that all Jews, not all of his countrymen are implicated in that. It's that this subset in Jerusalem really was responsible for the death of Jesus and the death of Stephen, and Paul knows that because he was there. And then they're the ones that get Paul arrested on the same charge, that he's stirring up people to preach against the temple. And so I think when we take it in that context, what we realize is that he is not making the kind of blanket statement against Jews as a racial or ethnic or even a religious group the way we think of it. He's talking about a specific subset in that group that really did have the values and commitments that he says that they have, and they really did do the things that he said. Now he's vitriolic against them, but it's not racism in that sense, if that makes sense.
Yeah. No, it's a very nuanced chapter, and I'm going to urge people to pick up the book to read through it, and there's some really interesting observations that you make along the way that opened my eyes to things that I wasn't either seeing or had floating in the back of my head but never really made conscious. One of the interesting statements you make in that chapter, and I got to press you a little bit on this, is that you don't recommend street preaching. And Paul was probably a street preacher, a probably in-your-face street preacher. Mm-hmm. And you say, well, you know, if you brought that up to today's time and Paul was around, you'd probably say, hey, Paul, chill out a little bit. defend that against street preaching, because we've had a couple episodes with people who were street preachers here on our podcast, and I thought were very interesting.
Yeah. Well, you know, I think I don't know that we would make a blanket statement in all places at all times against it, but I think in the context there, one of the things that we're getting at is that there are strategies and approaches that are effective in some times in history and in some places in the world that are not effective as a universal principle everywhere and at every time. And so for Paul, I think that this, you know, racially or this sort of what we would consider racially charged language was effective when Paul used it. It's ineffective now. I don't think he would do it if he were preaching today in this, you know, in our context, because there's so much at stake. I think in the same token, you know, the street preaching worked for Paul because that's how everybody operated. That's how every philosopher earned a living. It's how, you know, every educator attracted students. They went out into the public areas and they taught and they preached and they, you know, they tried to win an audience with their rhetoric. And that was a very socially acceptable format. I think today rhetoric is very unpersuasive for a lot of people if it's not in the context of a relationship. And so today I think what we would encourage, and I think what Paul would do, is that he would engage people more personally and relationally, because that's what works in America in the 21st century, I think more often than the sort of impersonal preaching from a street corner. If a person doesn't know who you are, they're less likely to care what you have to say. And in Paul's day, that wasn't true. As long as you're doing it well, you can win them over. But today, our values are different enough that I think we have to adapt our methods. And I think the reason we feel safe saying that is I think Paul would adapt those methods as well. He tended to preach differently to different groups because he knew what worked and what didn't. So I wouldn't, try to pass a law to ban street preaching. I just think that under the circumstances, it's probably a lot less effective now than it was in Paul's day.
Yeah, and I can hear you on that. And you do get that sense, too, when you're walking across a campus or street, and you see somebody in a white robe with this big sign that says the end is near, calling everybody who passes by a sinner because they might, you know, be carrying a six pack of Coors Light or something like that. You do go, oh, what a jerk. You know, why are you doing that, dude? You know, just, you know, I'm kind of with you on a lot of things, but, you know, just put down the sign and just relax a little bit. So yeah, I hear you, but that was how things were done back then. And so that in part is a defense of Paul. Here's another issue that you bring up, and this one seems to be really indefensible, but let's see how you wrestle with this one. Slavery.
Yeah. So we'll try to be brief with this discussion because you may have other questions about it, but essentially the problem that we face with Paul is that he never anywhere denounces the practice of slavery, and we know from history that slavery was a very common practice in first century Rome, and there were a lot of people in first century Rome who talked about how awful slavery was, and so we can't just chalk it up to, you know, nobody realized that slavery is a problem. That includes Paul, so no big deal. I mean, a lot of people realized that slavery was a problem, and yet Paul never denounces it. And from a 21st century point of view, we'd love to hear him say that owning a human being is wrong. That's a sin, because we all know it, and we have to think that Paul knew that. Instead, he talks about slavery a whole lot, and most of the time he talks about it as if it's the most natural thing in the world, so he just uses the metaphor naturally. He doesn't qualify it by saying, I'm going to use this metaphor about slavery, but I just want everybody to know I think it's a bad idea, right? So he just uses it. as if it's normal. And it was. It was an institution in the Roman Empire that just, it's what made the world work. And one of the arguments we make in the chapter is that, in the Roman world, there weren't really categories of employer and employee. There were patrons, and there were clients, and there were slaves. And there are lots of stories about a person being emancipated from slavery, and once that happened, the job scene was bleak enough that if they were a woman, and often even if they weren't, the only option that was available to them was prostitution or to sell themselves back into slavery. And so Paul's talking about these things in a context where it's very, very difficult to imagine another alternative to slavery, but that doesn't really make us feel any better, because we want them to admit that it's an awful institution.
Yeah, that's a good chapter as well. I want to go through a few of the other chapters. You have another chapter here on the treatment of women, or Paul as a chauvinist. And you had mentioned, talking about a woman who comes out of slavery might have to go into prostitution. It's a pretty gruff life back then, and one could see that there's a lot of misogyny. So what's Paul dealing with here?
Yeah, this is one of those places where, again, we're trying to navigate between how Paul does in terms of his own culture and how he fares in light of our own. And Paul's view of women, from our point of view in history, looks really restrictive and really chauvinistic. If we look at it in the broader historical context, Romans and Jews, which at least from the Jewish point of view is kind of everyone in the world. You had Jews and then everyone else. And they didn't agree on a lot of things, but they agreed that women were inferior. So we sort of spell out what that looked like in the Roman literature. The Roman men tended to assume that women were weak-willed, and that if you didn't constantly keep your eye on them, then they'd go have an affair, or they'd spend all your money, or they'd do whatever. And so the Roman men sort of felt that way about their women. The Jewish men tended to think that women were the source of all kinds of evil, and so if a man was unhappy, it's because he had a bad wife. If a man fell into temptation, it's because a woman seduced him. And all of us, when we are going to die someday, because Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. So not only is all of these little problems in our life a woman's fault, but all the big problems in our lives are a woman's fault as well. And so Paul comes into a conversation where everyone seems to agree about the role of women, and the places where he looks the least sensitive are in the lists where he is assigning roles to people in households. And so he'll say, wives, submit to your husbands, and children, obey your parents, and slaves, honor your masters, and all that kind of stuff. And he seems to be just kind of reinforcing a pretty typical view of women at the time. What we find in the literature is that Paul's actually doing something that nobody else is doing at the time, which is he's really holding men to a higher standard than they were held to in Roman society. So when Paul tells Roman men, love your wives as Christ loved the church, there was really at the time no expectation that that husbands would love their wives. And so when we read that, we think, well, of course that we should love the wives, and we emphasize the as Christ loved the church part. But Paul is really emphasizing the love part. Love your wife, which means sacrificing for her, which means not sleeping around, etc., and holding yourselves to the same standard of purity that you hold your wife to, which was unheard of at the time. And so there's a lot of that in Paul's letters, where he doesn't necessarily speak to or about women terribly differently, but he speaks to and about men differently, and that shows a kind of progressive view of women, if that makes sense. Now, that maybe not won't make us feel a whole lot better, but the things that are, I think, really compelling are some of his quieter arguments about Paul's co-workers. And so he lists quite a few women who labor with him in the gospel, Phoebe and Priscilla and Junia and several others. And he never talks about them as if they are somehow inferior to the men because they're women. They are just co-laborers with him in the gospel. And so I think that what we see is when we hear the way Paul talks about women, he's sometimes guarded. Same is true with slaves. He doesn't ever come right out and say, emancipate your slaves. But if you see the way he treats them, and you see the way he deals with them, you see the way he partners with them, he's treating slaves and women as equals in Christ, and that's something that never happened in the broader society. And so Paul got in trouble for his view of women and slaves in his lifetime, but it's because he was more progressive than the culture. And now he gets in trouble with us because he seems more conservative than the culture. And one of the arguments that we try to make in the book is that he's really trying to move us toward a gospel ethic, but he can't do it all in one day. So he's moving the church gradually toward a view of women and slaves that that is shaped by the gospel, and that doesn't happen overnight, but we see that transformation happening in his writing.
Yeah, that's a really subtle theme that comes out throughout the book, is that, you know, understanding Paul in his context, it sounds pretty rough and tumble today, but back in his day, yeah, it might have actually been a lot softer than we would imagine. And so he is advancing the gospel. You have a number of other chapters in the book, too, where you deal with homophobia. You also talk about Paul being a hypocrite. And we don't have time to talk about those today, so I think people should, you know, check out your book, Paul Behaving Badly, if they're really interested in this topic. And those are great chapters as well. The one question I do want to leave off with, and I always love asking my guests this question, is what did you learn through the process of writing this book? Because we all, you know, scholarship is not a destination, it's a journey. And along the way, we find ourselves thinking differently than we did at the outset. So what did you learn? And also, it's just kind of an auxiliary question, if you had to advise a pastor who this coming Sunday was going to give a talk on Paul's letter to the Ephesians, what would you tell him?
Yeah, those are great questions. Well, I think to the question of what did I learn in the process, there's obviously lots of facts and data and details and those kinds of things that you know, that were new to me, revelations to me as we did the research. But I think there's two kinds of kind of gut level changes for me that I think this research fostered. The first, I think, is that Paul really, in an effort to redeem Paul, and, you know, there's a great, everybody who's a Christian in the 21st century wants to make Christianity look reasonable, you know, that we're not ridiculous for thinking the things that we think, and our ethic is better than you believe, and all those kinds of things. But I think that one of the things that I have come away from this research with is that Paul really does leave us in an uncomfortable place, and he occupied an uncomfortable place, which is that he was constantly rubbing religious people the wrong way because in some ways he was more permissive than they were. He was willing to extend grace because he believed God was, you know, extending grace to people that religious folks thought were just beyond redemption. But at the same time, the ethic that he was calling everybody to was less permissive and more restrictive than the broader culture. And so he's negotiating this sort of difficult terrain between religious people who feel like Paul is compromising God's will by welcoming these, you know, evildoers into the fold and not immediately demanding that they look like, you know, good church people right away. But then on the other hand, he's constantly running up against the sort of cultural expectations of what's appropriate and what kinds of freedoms people should be able to experience. And he doesn't consent to those either. And so I think the thing that I came out of this with was, one, just a deep appreciation for Paul navigating that complicated path, I think, really well, but also with this sense of, you know what, this discipleship in the 21st century is uncomfortable. And it's not uncomfortable just because the world is going to dislike some of what you have to say, and it's not uncomfortable just because, you know, sometimes the church is going to be irritated with you, but it's uncomfortable because you're going to have that opposition. If you're doing it right, you're going to feel that tension all the time from both sides, that you're more permissive than the church wants you to be and you're less permissive than the culture wants you to be. And I think that I really have felt I don't know, called to that discomfort through this research into Paul's writings and ministry. And I think maybe the kind of the second thing that's very similar is that I just come away with a lot of respect for Paul's pastoral wisdom. He's very sensitive and nuanced for all the things that, you know, rub us the wrong way. He talked to sinners differently than he talked to saints. And he was sensitive to people whose consciences were weak, and he was firm with people who were arrogant. And he, you know, he really tailored his pastoral care to the situation. And he didn't paint with a broad brush, and he didn't focus on methods, you know, that sort of shoehorned everybody into the same mold. He really was very careful with each church that he encountered to give advice to that church that makes sense to that church, even when sometimes he gave the opposite advice to other churches. And that can look hypocritical or something to us today, but I think it's really extraordinary pastoral care. And so I think I came away from this as, you know, not a hater of Paul, but he did sort of rub me the wrong way. And at the end of it, I still think maybe if he came over to my house for dinner, we might not see eye to eye on everything. But man, I just come away with a great deal of respect and a greater sense of, you know, purpose in my own discipleship. As for the question of what advice would I give a pastor on this, I think, you know, there's a lot of things maybe I could say, but maybe the biggest thing would be to just, you know, wrestle with the challenges. And I think that our churches would be served if the people preaching the Bible on the weekends would just say, man, I wrestled with this text over the course of this week, and it's confusing. And Paul really kicked me around, and I just want to kind of give you an account of that wrestling match that I had with this passage, because it made me ask these questions, and it made me uncomfortable for these reasons. And I think if our preaching could invite people to really wrestle with these difficult things rather than gloss them over, you know, a pastor is going to have to model that to give his congregation permission to do it. And but I think that the results could be really extraordinary.
That is great advice for people reading the scriptures as well as pastors preaching the scriptures. And so you talk about Paul behaving badly, and you give us good advice how to behave more goodly, I guess.
Good.
My guest today has been Brandon O'Brien. Brandon, thanks for being on Research on Religion.
Thank you. It's been my pleasure.
Thank you for listening to Research on Religion. To learn more about today's topic, participate in a discussion about what you've heard, or browse other podcasts, please visit our website at www.researchonreligion.org. And if you like what we're doing, please tell a friend. We'd appreciate the company. See you next week.